For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the Old Testament. In the book of Job, chapters 4 and 5, that's Job chapters 4 and 5, which is found on pages 418 through 420 of the Church Bible. I'm not going to read aloud all of it, but just some key excerpts to give us a flavor of things. Chapter 4, verse 7, and then chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. It's our survey of Job, part 8. We may know the basic storyline of the behind-the-scenes contest between the Lord and Satan, and how God and his servant are to be vindicated against the adversary's slander, as an assault of severe trials as a consequence is unleashed upon Job, testing him with this blameless, righteous man, full of integrity, hanging on to his creator, though he has lost his riches, his livelihood, his children, and his physical health, though his wife doesn't exactly encourage him, though he is alone on the ash heap until his three friends visit him, sitting with him in silence. This will be the high point and zenith of their ministry, until Job breaks forth in a bitter cursing of himself and a lamentation and woe, all of it very dark, which means we've entered the meat of the book, as this leads to a first round of speeches being exchanged between Job and his friends, starting with one of the friends in the verses before us. With the friends meaning well, seeking to counsel and comfort Job, though in the end we have more or less a transcript in poetic form of how they go back and forth debating the meaning of these things. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord, as I read it to us once more. Job chapter 4, verse 7, and then chapter 5, verses 8 through 17, as we hear from Eliphaz the Temanite. Job chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? I'm picking up chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a counseling session that goes sideways. And maybe you've given advice, or perhaps you've received it. Sometimes the one being counseled just isn't ready or receptive to what is actually loving, true, helpful, and well-timed. At others, though, it's simply the counselor whose diagnosis is all wrong, is just fundamentally off. That's more or less the case here as Eliphaz opens his mouth. This is the first of the three friends of Job who are mentioned, the first to speak, and he is the one singled out and criticized by the Lord later on in chapter 42, verse 7, which leads many to believe that he is the senior among these men, the seasoned veteran, so that it's only appropriate for him to lead things off. Sure enough, he is the most restrained of the three amigos, these visitors. He is the most gentle. His tone is for the most part polite and even-handed. His intentions are kind, but he just doesn't size things up accurately. He just can't. Not being equipped to do so. Covenant Presbyterian is a bit like a baseball game. When the pitcher is pitching and you're trained to hit the fastball, a hard but relatively straight moving pitch. But instead, he throws something off speed, a biting, sharply breaking curveball, or maybe even a knuckle curve. And you whiff, flailing helplessly at it. It happens over and over again. That's what happens with Job's friends, starting with Eliphaz here. As much as they may have the reputation of being wise men and sages, of being associated with the wisdom of their time and place, they think that God operates only one way all the time, in a one-size-fits-all manner. Their interpretive efforts are like expecting a fastball every time, so that when it's a curve, they are unprepared. They do not help Job at all, so that he remains ill-equipped to make sense of anything. They think Job just needs to recognize it, that he might make contact and hit the ball and begin to recover from what has befallen him. But Job knows that this is not the case, that he will swing and miss at it just like they do. His life is a living, breathing exception to the rule. His life has been thrown a curveball. Making this the bottom line of our message this afternoon of Eliphaz, the first to swing and miss. Because to his supreme glory, God and his providence do not fit into simplistically moralistic understandings of the universe. Like Job and everyone involved here, you and I must look for a different and higher reference point revealed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his victory through suffering. Let's take a closer look at how we can practically apply this word by walking through things under three headings. First, the God who allegedly only throws fastballs. The God who allegedly only throws fastballs, never failing to precisely mete out in this life punishment upon the wicked and blessing upon the righteous. Beloved, this is Eliphaz's worldview, which will emerge as I summarize his speech. Christopher Ashe breaks it down in a useful way into 4 points, which I'll follow here. Number one, be consistent. This comes across in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He tiptoes through initial verses 1 through 6, which I'd like to paraphrase. May I slip something in, Job? Getting in a word edgewise, the roles are reversed. You've effectively counseled people in the past yourself, but now you're the one in need, needing instruction in your weakness, needing to be strengthened. This is new territory for you, and you're having trouble dealing with it. But if you're the God-fearing man we've always known, faithful and true, then you've got resources to work with that I'd like to remind you of. Reasons to be confident and hopeful. Verse 5 speaks of affliction as having touched Job. Literally, it has struck him, much as the wind struck his oldest son's house. It's the same Hebrew term. For all his diplomacy, Eliphaz is pressing his finger onto a sore spot. And there will be more of this to come, and worse instances of insensitivity, if not downright cruelty. But overall, he is starting with what had been their shared outlook on life. That the righteous have grounds for optimism, for expecting God's blessing in this life. Maybe, just maybe, there are little instances and seasons where that blessing is lacking and where there might even be some pain and grief. But the rule of thumb is that such things are fleeting anomalies. Surely this is the situation with you, Job, right? Which means the sun will soon be shining again. So long as you hang in there with God and an upright heart and life, which means there's really no reason to hang your head. This is all going to blow over. All of which woefully underestimates what Job has gone through and continues to go through. Furthermore, the big assumption is this, that the law that is going to snap back into effect is that suffering in this world is proportionately related to a person's particular degree of sinfulness. This is the lot of the wicked, out of covenant with God, not in right relationship to Him through faith and repentance. Conversely, blessing and prosperity and well-being in this world hinges on a person's particular degree of righteousness flowing from being saved by grace through faith and from walking in accord with this right relationship with the Lord. Not every version of this life view need be built on denials of God's grace altogether and affirmations of some crass system of works righteousness, you see. But still, the implication is that if Job was such a blameless, godly man, his life is going to revert to what it was before, though it's hard to see how his losses can be so glibly treated as if a turnaround would mean their recovery. And yet the implication is also that if healing and earthly flourishing don't return to Job, it must mean that he was and is a fraud. Not pious at all, but instead one of the worst sinners ever. Nothing more than that. This is where chapter 4, verse 7 comes in. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Of course, all it takes is one example to overthrow what is being insinuated. How about righteous Abel being slain by wicked Cain, according to Genesis chapter 4? Why waste time with evidence? Eliphaz continues in verse 8 to talk about how the sowing and reaping principle works itself out inviolably in this life, with nothing said about the life to come everlastingly, where the real harvest and outcome most fully lie, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 13 and the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6. For Eliphaz, though, it's something to be seen through earthly blessing or cursing in the here and now, with nothing said about spiritual blessing and cursing, regardless of how it's going for you on an earthly, temporal level. In verses 9 through 11, he says that though the wicked may be like lions, they are like lions whose teeth are broken, who will be brought down. So stick to our conventional, traditional theology, Job. Stick to these guns. Number one, be consistent. Number two, be realistic. And this spans chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 7. And it gets a bit odd and strange, a bit eerie and spooky, as Eliphaz seems in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, to be referencing some murky vision he had in a dream, something like that, as if he needs to back up what he's saying through some claim to a private revelation. He gets quite sensational, but the build-up leads to something of an anticlimactic letdown, as the takeaway of the voice that he hears is something that would have already been well established, something that Job would have already known and readily acknowledged, as we read in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Some renderings even suggest that the rhetorical question is whether or not a mere human can be more righteous or more pure than God, his or her creator. Either way, it's a ridiculously obvious assertion that no one can compete with God when it comes to holy justice and righteousness. Eliphaz continues in chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, unpacking how his angelic servants are nothing before the Lord. How much more is this true of frail people who are but dust, liable to being crushed like a moth that is stepped on, or being uprooted and blown away like flimsy tents? Their wisdom is nothing next to the Lord's. He goes farther in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, speaking of how no holy ones or supernatural beings are going to reply to Job. Getting all hot and bothered over what has happened to him is useless vexation, the stuff of fools. And we all know what happens to fools. It doesn't go well with them. Trouble comes, sprouting from the ground, like sparks flying upwards. That's how God has rigged things. It's all part of his government and ordering of things. This is how it is for man when left to his own folly, especially. The upshot is effectively an attempt to shut Job down. Enough with the futile questions. Just follow the formula we all know leads to blessing. Number one, be consistent. Number two, be realistic. Number three, be humble. This comes into view in chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Eliphaz again takes a somewhat indirect approach, saying, if I were you, Job, here is what I would do. I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. So, Job, let's not try to be so clever and stop trying to figure him out and just simply trust in him. The next part is even favorably quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, regarding how the Lord catches the wise in their own craftiness, showing up the worldly wise to be fools. Only one wonders if this truth exposes Eliphaz more than it does Job, who encourages, quote unquote, Job by finally reminding him of how God saves the needy and poor, the humble, in other words. Number one, be consistent. Number two, be realistic. Number three, be humble. Number four, be submissive. Check out verses 17 through 27, starting with verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. We read stuff like this in Proverbs in the Old Testament and in the letter to the Hebrews in the New. Our Heavenly Father does it for our good, treating us like sons and daughters, correcting us, teaching and training us. So that if Job would just submit and learn from how the Lord is rebuking him, he would be delivered and sheltered, and he would unlock the restoration of blessings awaiting him, which Eliphaz, with Eliphaz detailing them in terms of agricultural peace, along the lines of the blessings held out to Israel through the Mosaic covenant, with faithfulness yielding such things. Here's the thing, though. If Job is being disciplined, spanked, he must have done something wrong. His sin must be quite egregious, moreover, to be punished so extraordinarily like this. Eliphaz will become more explicit later on. Bildad and Zophar won't take as long. But even here it is being hinted at that, I don't know, is Job's innocence a crock? It's all being questioned. With Eliphaz's mention of farm and animals and descendants and offspring for Job, if he would just cooperate, with his words being another low blow, however unintentional, given how Job has been bereaved of his sons and daughters, along with his homestead, given how raw it still is. But with this learned philosopher ending on a somewhat arrogant note in chapter 5, verse 27, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. This is the way it is, Job. This is what we learned men all agree on. First, the God who allegedly only throws fastballs Second, the God who throws curveballs too. The God who throws curveballs too. How the lives of Job and those like him do not fit the paradigm. Family of God, is Eliphaz wrong? Well, no, not entirely, not formally. Much of what he says is orthodox in its place, as Paul proves when citing him. He echoes the ways in which God generally works, generally blessing the righteous in the here and now, not just the hereafter, though those who by means of his graciousness are in right relationship with him, who live like it, with many material tokens of his blessing in old covenant times in particular. And generally, judging and bringing down the wicked in this life, and not just the life to come. This is taught by much of the Bible's wisdom literature. However, there are exceptions to the rule, as the Bible's wisdom literature also makes clear. Sometimes the righteous suffer, are found languishing, are persecuted, having it hard with seemingly no payoff for them in this life. And sometimes the wicked prosper, having the upper hand, living apparently carefree lives, where they have every earthly thing, regardless of how they rebel against the Lord, and live without the respect they owe towards his law. Regardless of how they may ride roughshod over his people. They don't trust and obey him. And it doesn't appear to matter. That's what Ecclesiastes opens up with the book of Job here, zeroing in on the innocent. The righteous, languishing and stripped of every created joy. And even the assurance of whether or not the Lord God is still his friend. But Eliphaz is devoid of this nuance as he tries to fit Job and his experience into the only scenario he is acquainted with. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad. Period. End of story. None of which applies to Job, making his words of advice useless. And all of which serve to tempt Job, making this man's words of advice dangerous as well. Because one thing is being ruled out. If all the above is true, if this one scenario applies to absolutely everyone all the time, one thing is being crossed off as a possibility from the get-go, namely Job's innocence. I don't mean that Job is absolutely perfect or sinless, but that he is a pious man who reveres God, who loves and worships him for himself, who banks on his promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, of a Savior to come to the rescue through the seed of the woman. He is unusually faithful, God's man in his time and place, head and shoulders above all the rest, making him innocent of the charge that Satan has leveled against him in the opening chapters of the book, something that Job is proving. However imperfectly, though Job is unaware of the conversation between the Lord and Satan. But Eliphaz's account of things, so long as Job is suffering, must mean that Job is guilty of sin so enormous and scandalous that he is being judged and condemned like no other. However much he had been, let's say, succeeding in keeping it a secret. But Job knows the truth, maintaining his innocence, so that all these words must land on him as not only empty, but maddening. Plus, there's this. If he were to take Eliphaz up on his counsel, you would end up validating Satan. Because the way Eliphaz spells things out, the motivation of steadfast godliness seems to largely include God's blessing, all this good stuff, all this worldly well-being, which is what he holds out to Job as if that is Job's hope, his end-all, be-all. And even if Job doesn't fall for that, which he doesn't, he's still hemmed in by temptation. And so insofar as he is tweaked by Eliphaz, because the inconceivable, unspoken horror that plagues Job is this, something he must fight against. Namely, that if the Lord is in charge, doling out rewards and punishments the way Eliphaz says he does, and Job is nevertheless not guilty, but innocent, his extreme, protracted suffering points to this, that maybe, just maybe, God himself is unjust, in the wrong, a sadist who just toys with people. You see, Eliphaz has some knowledge of good theology. A just God is running things, righteously ruling from his throne. That much is spot on. Likewise, there is a connection between sin and suffering. We live in a fallen world, with it being the fallout of the sin and disobedience of our legal representative and father, Adam. But this does not mean there is necessarily and every time a cause-effect relationship directly between your suffering and mine and some personal sin on our part, just like it was not so with Job. This is not always the explanation when God decrees calamity and grief and pain, and possibly with it the loss of the very sense of his presence, of his special presence. So like the other two friends, however good some of his theology might be, Eliphaz is a bad theologian and an even worse pastor. First, the God who allegedly only throws fastballs. Second, the God who throws curveballs too. Third, the God whose curveball leads to the way of salvation. The God whose curveball leads to the way of salvation for Job and all who turn to him in faith. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the curveball. Sometimes the righteous have it rough. Sometimes the innocent suffer. It means you need not conclude that God is punishing you for some sin in your life. That punishment has fallen on your Savior, substitute. But let's not too easily put ourselves in the same class as Job. His trials and travails, after all, are so dramatic and epic. Most innocent man in the world becoming the lightning rod for despair-inducing blow after blow, such that he feels cut off from God, with his spiritual confusion reaching a dire state, descending into new lows, only to be misunderstood and misinterpreted, only to have the finger pointed at him as if he is some cosmic criminal. You know what he is? He is a prophetic spectacle, bringing the picture into more focus and pointing ahead to Jesus, anticipating the greater Job, the true Job. And I'm not sure we should be expecting anybody at this stage in the ancient Near East to be so readily picking up on this. They'd all be confounded, including Job, to quite a degree, at least for the time being. I certainly don't think we'd do any better than Eliphaz and company if we were there. We're just stuck, locked into their narrow perspective, knowing nothing else. Though, knowing Job and his character, they should have been more open to other possibilities. They should have allowed themselves to be pushed there. But they serve their purpose, adding to how Job foreshadows Christ, whose own friends and disciples did not get him. Who, if Simon Peter is any indication, in Matthew chapter 16 and parallel passages, balked at Jesus going to the cross. That's only for those who are cursed. That's not for you, Lord. With the incarnate Lord and Son of God having to swat aside his objections as another unwitting mouthpiece of the enemy. Get behind me, Satan. With all those of that generation considered wise, virtuous, and religious and upstanding, embodied in the Jewish leaders, demanding that Christ stop acting like he is under God's judgment, to stop acting as though he really is a blasphemer, and let the gloom and doom lift and come down from the cross. If you're really the Messiah and not blaspheming, do something messianic. This is the sort of thing we read of in Mark chapter 15, verses 30 through 32, as it didn't enter the equation for them that the absolutely innocent one, as the God-man, might be suffering hellishly and unspeakably in his case to bear sin and make atonement for his people, to reconcile to the Father and redeem those like Job and ourselves. Two, by enduring crucifixion and death and the reign of death, overthrowing it as he would rise again triumphantly on the third day. Though once on the scene and teaching and performing miraculous, they should have been more willing to rearrange and turn upside down all their preconceived notions, just as Jesus' followers needed, but were themselves slow to do, requiring the fullness of the Spirit and his illumination. He too would be wrongly written off as suspect by friends and foes alike. So Job and his testing were analogous to Christ and his, though not equal. In Job, you see, we do see the shadow of the one who has stepped into our plight, who has entered in order to save us, to pull out of the pit with himself and in his conquest a whole host of believers. This he does for us. This he would do for Job. Eliphaz stumbles upon a clue, saying something that Job would latch onto and eventually develop. Eliphaz just dismisses it in chapter 5, verse 1. Is there anyone who will answer you, Job? To which of the holy ones will you turn? To Job, though, this becomes a very pregnant idea. Someone from on high, an arbiter, a mediator, a redeemer, a witness who will testify for him. A longing that becomes a reality in Jesus Christ. An intercessor for Job and for you and me. An answer at last to the devil and his schemes, his outlandish lies. The one who convinces us of it, guaranteeing it, providing we cling to him in repentance and faith. What Paul announces in Romans chapter 8, that through his Son, God is graciously, lovingly for us and never against us. That all his designs and intentions concerning us are purposeful, holy, and wise, and sanctifying, and good. All good. Amen.